One other announcement I forgot to mention, and that is we're back tonight. We normally take Sunday nights off for Easter and Christmas. My conscience won't allow me to take it off for Mother's Day. Sorry. So we're back tonight at 5 p.m. I think for those who were there, we threw out the idea of 4 or 5, but I'm going to stick with 5 p.m. For now. The topic we're going to address is creation. Creation. We're going through what we teach. Remember, it's the School of Theology. We met in the back, and we're working through what does St. John's Park Baptist Church teach? What are our distinctives? And the first thing we're going to tackle is creation. Do we believe in some kind of evolutionary creation, an age gap theory type of creation, or a 24-hour, six-day creation? And so we'll take a couple Sunday nights to get through that, but that's where we'll begin tonight, if that piques your interest. So this morning, however, we're back in Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews. So if you want to take your Bible, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 18. And this morning we're going to begin looking at verses 19 to 25. I really thought we could cover all those verses in one message, but as I got into it, it'll take us at least two. So Hebrews chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Let me read it for us as we begin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of hope of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as I just read that, and hopefully you're reading along, you would have noticed, I think, that everything that's said in those verses sounds a lot more practical, at least most of it was a lot more practical than anything we've kind of read for a while. Certainly more practical than anything in verses 1 to 18 as we looked at last week. And that's because you could call this the application of verses 1 to 18. Notice there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 19. And the therefore is therefore because this, again, is the application of really not just verses 1 to 18, but of the whole letter in one sense. If you were here last week, verses 1 to 18 is the conclusion of the letter. It's the conclusion of at least chapter 8 to this point. And the whole point of the whole letter and chapter 8 to this point, it really comes down to something we talked about last week, and it's in one word, and the word is forgiveness. In fact, you can just go back to verse 18 to pick it up, where he says, now where there is what? Forgiveness of these things. The whole reason why he wrote this letter, the whole argument, and talking about how Jesus is better than, and certainly he is our great high priest, it all comes down to this very fundamental, practical, eternal issue, and that is you have forgiveness of sins. Or we could put it in terms of a question. Do you have the forgiveness of sins? No other religion other than biblical Christianity, no other person gives you access to God, having your sins forgiven, than Jesus Christ. And of course, we should make it emphatic that it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and works, or Christ and some ritual, or Christ and Mary, or any other kind of co-redemptrix. This is the issue. This is what we said last week. The conclusion of the whole letter is that forgiveness of sin can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the whole Bible's about, much less the book of Hebrews, that's it. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me just quickly review verses 1-18 in just a couple sentences, and that is that Hebrews is basically saying that if you want complete and certain, and catch those two words there, complete, total, and certain forgiveness of your sins before God, which I hope everybody wants. You don't want to meet God in your sins. You don't want to meet God without a mediator. Thus, the only place you will find that forgiveness is in the death of Jesus Christ. And in a way, he implicitly says, also in his resurrection, his ascension, and even his session. Now, those might be new words to you. I did mention them a few chapters back, but just breaking those down, you know about his death. His death is by the blood of Jesus. So he says that over and over again, that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats, it's by the blood of Jesus. But we also know that Jesus ascended. He first arose from the dead, so there's a resurrection. And then he ascended. And then he ascended to go into the heavens with his blood. And that's necessary. I mean, you think about it in the Old Testament. Did the priest go and take the animal and kill the animal, the blood went out, and then he went home? No, what did he do with the blood? He turned around and walked into the temple with it. He took the blood into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And that's all a picture. Remember back up in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says all that was a shadow, because the reality is that the Lamb of God died, he arose, he ascended into not the shadow tabernacle, but the real tabernacle, which is the holy place, which is the presence of God. And he took his own blood, in a sense, to sanctify the place, not because it needed sanctification for God's sake, but for those who were following Christ, which is who? Us, right? He was the forerunner. Remember that word? He was the forerunner that blazed the trail for us in going to heaven. But then don't forget the fourth aspect, and that is he ultimately did what? He sat down. He sat down. I think you can see that back up in verse, was it 12? But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, there it is, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, those are all what we might call objective realities. Those are things that are true. Those are things that are certain. Those things that are real. They're objective. They have happened. When you come into verse 19, into verse 25, and really maybe to the end of the chapter, but as I said, we're just going to take verses 19 to 25. You could say that those objective realities have subjective responsibilities. Catch that? Objective realities have now turned into subjective realities. That's, again, if you go back to verse 19, that's what the therefore is there for. Jesus' death, all the way to his session, his sitting down, has consequences. It has personal consequences. In other words, the forgiveness of sins has responsibilities. The forgiveness of sins has duties. The forgiveness of sins has a so what, if you want to put it that way. If you happen to have a peek at your bulletin on the front cover, and you look at the title, I don't know how many of you look at the title of the sermon when you come in every week, but if you looked at the title is what? The Signs of Forgiveness. the signs of forgiveness. In other words, if you have been forgiven, there will be signs of it. Jesus did not die for the whole world, and then the whole world just does whatever it wants to do. No, the Bible is very clear. Jesus died for his own. He died for a special people unto himself, but then those special people have signs to prove that he died for them. Does that make sense? Now, to be fair, when you come into verses 19 to 25, the writer here will continue with some of those objective realities of Christ's atonement for the forgiveness of sins. He just can't get away with it. He says, I've already wrote 10 chapters on the death of Christ and that we're forgiven by the blood of Christ. And I know I need to move on to some practical application of it all, but I just can't help myself. Because you, the readers, you, the Jewish Christians, I just got to make sure you get it. I just got to make sure that you understand that there's no forgiveness in those sacrifices, those Levitical sacrifices, no forgiveness in the blood of the bulls and goats. I have to repeat myself. I mean, in one sense, it's mind-blowing for him, but it should be mind-blowing for them. We're no longer under the old system. We're no longer under the old covenant. This is new, and this is why it's new. But, again, apart from some of those objective realities, the bulk of these verses is those subjective realities. That is, he's moving on now with those things, listen, to prove that your sins are truly forgiven. I mean, here's a question for you. How do you really know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that? I mean, you say your sins are forgiven. You say your sins are forgiven by Christ and Christ alone, and you say you're heading to heaven. How do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that you're heading to heaven for certain? Because remember, the Bible offers, Christ offers, God offers certainty, not probability. That's what you get in all those other religions. You talk to a Muslim, I've talked to them, you've talked to them. I hope God forgives me when I get there. But he's working real hard here, hoping that Allah will take him when he gets there. But there's no certainty for that. The Bible offers certainty in the here and now. And we'll see that. You know, all of this kind of reminds me of Matthew 9. I don't want you to turn there. But in Matthew 9, there's a scenario there that ever since I read it and really understood it, has always kind of stayed with me for this very point. And let me just read it to you. In Matthew 9, Jesus gets in a boat. He crosses the sea. He comes to his own city. And it says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." You guys remember this? Your sins are forgiven. So, you know, the paralytic's coming in. Paralytic can't move, whether he's just a quad or just from the waist down. We don't know. Let's just say he's a quad. He can't move anything. He can't move his arms, can't move his legs. What he's probably wanting from Jesus is to be what? Have his two arms and his two legs working again. But Jesus turns around and says what? "Your sins are forgiven." Now behold, some of the scribes and the Pharisees that were there said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And behold, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Which always struck me as an interesting question. What is easier to say? Is it easier to say to, you know, you got a quadriplegic coming down here and he's there and you know. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? What do you think? It shouldn't be that hard. We got churches on the corner down there and churches all over the world where somebody walks into a confessional booth and the guy behind the confessional booth says what? Your sins are forgiven. How easy is that? Anybody can say that. Anybody can look at you and go, your sins are forgiven. And how would you know? Now, if I said get up and walk, I better what? I better perform. He better get up and walk. Otherwise, they're going to take me out. You see the point here? It's harder to say get up and walk. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. What Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he has the authority to do that. Then he said to the paralytic, what? Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God, and who had given such authority to men. Now, the reason why I took that side route there to give you that is this point. The point that the forgiveness of sins, which is an internal act, right? The forgiveness of sins, which is an internal act, a forensic act, if you want to call it that, will inevitably have an external affirmation. It'll have an external validation, a verification. As I said, objective realities will have subjective responsibilities. Ian Murray, a well-known author, said something similar. He says, God never forgives sin without at the same time changing the nature of the sinner. I love that. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. God never forgives sin without at the same time changing the nature of the sinner. Now, we've been going through the catechism, and we've got to the point where man is totally depraved in his original sin from head to toe. He's a sinner. He only knows sin. He has no ability to do good. He has no desire to do good. What he needs is what? A complete changeover, complete makeover, born again, regeneration. But that happens at the same time he forgives you. Right? It happens at the same time that you believe. Now, of course, we know that there are signs, obvious signs of unforgiveness. There are obvious signs of unbelief. But John tells us in 1 John 3:10, we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It is obvious. Mark that Bible verse somewhere in your mind. You can draw a line that you might not be able to see it, obviously, but there is a line right down the middle, and the children of God are over here, and the children of the devil are over here. You should be able to tell them apart, John says. It's obvious, he actually says. It's our job as those who are children of God to make it obvious, and sometimes we don't. We look more like the children of the devil than the children of God. The point here that we're trying to just back into what he's going to say in these verses is that anyone can say they believe in Jesus. Anyone can say that their sins are forgiven. But how do you know that? What is the test of that belief? What are the clear marks of someone going to heaven? I mean, even here in Hebrews, the signs of someone where there is doubt and uncertainty are clear. I don't know if you remember back in Hebrews 5, at the end of Hebrews 5, he calls them lazy, he calls them ignorant, he calls them immature and undiscerning and unstable and unbelieving. Now, he still thinks they're Christians. So don't get me wrong here. A Christian can and should have full assurance that their sins are forgiven. But that's only when the external signs prove those inward realities. I mean, when you come across lazy, ignorant, immature, undiscerning, unstable, and unbelieving, it just puts the whole matter in doubt, right? The Puritan Matthew Mead, I mentioned this book to the guys when we were reading the book we're reading, Pilgrim's Regress, that there's a book out there very similar to what Mark Jones is trying to do in his book. It's called The Almost Christian Discovered. Anybody read that? Anybody heard about that? It's worth getting. The Almost Christian Discovered. He asked, this Matthew Mee, how far a man may go in the way to heaven and yet not get there. And he gives you a whole bunch of statements. Let me just give you a bit of a snapshot of it. He says this, a man may have much knowledge and yet be almost a Christian. In other words, he may have much knowledge of the Bible. And I've mixed with them. I've mixed with guys at the universities and at these academic conferences that know the Hebrew so well and the Greek so well and the history of Israel so well and even the life of Jesus so well, but they don't believe a word of it. So they have, you could have a lot of knowledge and still not go to heaven. You go straight to hell with that knowledge. He also says a man may have great and eminent gifts and yet be almost a Christian. Not spiritual gifts, but he could be a very charismatic guy. He could wow a crowd and be inspirational. He could be visionary. That doesn't mean a thing. A man may have a high profession of religion, Mead says, be much in external duties of godliness, and yet be almost a Christian. I mean, you could be coming to church every Sunday. In fact, Bron and I have been watching this Netflix show called Catching Killers. Have you seen this in its third season? I love it. They interview all the detectives that had these past cases and just talking about how they ultimately caught the killer. And this one guy had a killing spree back 30 years ago, took a break 30 years later, started killing again. And this was in Kansas somewhere. Wichita, I think, and they finally caught him. And guess what? The guy was an elder at the local Lutheran church. He could go to church every Sunday. He could be an elder at a church. He could even be a pastor at a church. Doesn't mean anything. Matthew Mead goes on to say, a man may go far in opposing his sin and yet be almost a Christian. You could join a monastery. You could be a monk. Thinking that if I just get out of the world, I don't have to deal with sin anymore. Nah, that's not how it works. A man may go let me go to the next one. A man may make great vows and promises, strong purposes and resolutions against sin, and may yet be almost a Christian. I mean, you can make all sorts of vows. That doesn't mean anything. You make all sorts of promises. That don't mean anything. A man may be under visible changes and yet be almost a Christian. That's the parable of the sower. Remember, one seed actually was planted and the response was what? Immediate joy. But then, over time, the anxieties, worries of the world, the love of the world choked that seed out. So you could have some visible changes, but it could just be temporary. A man may be very zealous in matters of religion and yet be almost a Christian. You could have some guy here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, all the conferences here and everywhere else, and still be an unbeliever. Doesn't mean a thing. A man may be much in prayer and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have a love for the people of God and yet be almost a Christian. It's all. If there is not a true inward act, it's all of these are external things. In fact, the last thing he says here is a man may do all the external duties and worship which a true Christian can and yet be almost a Christian. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. He says they have a form of godliness, but without its what? Power. It's not there. There's nothing in there. You can go through all the formalities of it. Now, of course, why am I bringing this up? Because it all begs the question, then what are the signs of a true Christian? What are the signs of you being forgiven? Accepting everything that he has said about Christ and his death all the way to his session. Well, without further delay, let me give it to you and let's boil it down just to three words. These are the three words he gives in verses 19 to 25. There could be other tests. There could be other quote-unquote signs. But these are the three ways that he puts it here. And you notice in verse 22, He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of what? Faith. Faith is the first word. That's the first sign of forgiveness. There is what? Faith. A true, believing, obedient faith. The next comes in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's our second word, hope, without wavering. And then verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, what? To love, love, love. Now, let's be clear about this. And we'll say more about it when we get to verse 24, but I'll just say it now. When we're talking about love here, you notice the object of love. The object is love who? Love one another. You can't love one another unless you first love God. So it's no really point saying you love God if it doesn't manifest itself without what? Loving one another. You could even add to that list by Matthew Mead. People can go around saying, I love God, and almost be a Christian. Because the way you test that love is how? You love one another. You consider one another. You stir up one another. Remember the Ephesian church. They lost their first love. Remember how Jesus says in Revelation? You lost your first love. And we immediately think, they lost their love for God. No. If you read the letter of Ephesians, Paul keeps commending them on their what? Their love for one another, love for one another. Then you get to Revelation and Jesus says, where'd it go? Go back to your first works. What's your first work? Your first work is to love the brethren. You obviously love God because you're a believer, but that manifests itself by how? And that's why he says, don't forsake the assembly, because you can't love one another when you're not here. Does that make sense? We'll talk more about that when we get there. But it's these three words then that become the three subject realities, the three subjective realities: faith, hope, and love. And in a real sense, they should be familiar. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Anybody know why love is the greatest of the three? No, because one day faith will be what? Sight. Hope will be fulfilled, but love will last forever. Hence, love is greater. Augustine made this insightful comment about the three when he said this. Thus it is that love is not without hope. Hope is not without love, and neither hope nor love are without faith. You can't separate them in one sense. The triad of the signs of forgiveness. These are the three words that then become, you notice, and I already read them, but the three words that come, the three exhortations that become the three signs of forgiveness. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. That's an exhortation. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's an exhortation. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. So they're all marked by let us, which is an exhortation. And the object of that exhortation is to draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, and stimulate one another or encourage one another in love. Which are our three signs? So if you're taking notes, this is where we're heading now. The three signs of forgiveness are those three signs. Number one, he or she draws near in faith. Number two, he or she holds fast in hope. And number three, he or she encourages one another in love. If you say you're a Christian, those should be the three obvious signs of your life. Now, as I said earlier, we weren't going to have time to look at one this morning. So let's do that. The first sign, that's verses 19 to 22, first sign of forgiveness is someone who draws near in faith. Now, you'll notice that the drawing near in faith doesn't come to verse 22, but we started with verse 19. And why is that? Because as I said earlier, he just can't seem to get away from the objective realities. In other words, the reason we draw near in faith are the reasons that are in verses 19 to 21. Notice them. Why do we draw near in faith? Well, through the blood of Jesus, yes. By or through a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And just a reminder, He and we have a great priest, a great high priest over the house of God. Those are the reasons why or the reasons how we are to draw near in faith. Now, again, why does he keep reiterating this? Because these are people that came out of Judaism. They're used to the old system. They, in fact, want to go back to the old system. And he needs to let them know, hey, this is brand new. And in this brand new, in the new covenant and what Jesus does, he not only gives you forgiveness, but now, hey, you can actually enter his presence. Now, in the old system, there's only one guy that entered the presence of God once a year, and that was who? The great high priest. Now, the curtain is torn, and who can go through? Everybody. Everybody can go through. That's why he keeps emphasizing what Christ did, because nobody gets through without Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said, right? And that's the point here. I mean, just for a second, put yourself in the writer's shoes and put yourself in these readers' shoes as Jewish Christians. This is mind-blowing. That's all you knew was to take your sacrifice to the temple, give it to the priest on a daily basis, and once a year on Yom Kippur, come together and watch the high priest do his thing and go into the temple, and hopefully he comes out. And now you're telling me that we all can go in? And more than telling me that I can go in, you're telling me I need to go in with confidence and boldness? With a sincere heart and full assurance? Now, again, this mind-blowing thought, these reasons, I mean, when you see there, by the blood of Jesus, what did he do with the blood of Jesus? Well, let me ask this. What did Jesus do with his own blood? Well, he took it to the holy place, and that's why we draw near to where? The holy place. See that? And what has that blood done that allows me to go into that holy place? Look at the end of verse 22. It has sprinkled our hearts from an evil conscience and washed our bodies with what? Pure water. This is a picture of forgiveness. This is all symbolic language. The idea is that you were dirty and filthy and you needed to be purified. This is going back to the Old Testament and all those Levitical purification rites. Remember? If you've read the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, just read all that the high priest had to do before he even got to the temple, basically. There was washing and new clothes and fasting, and there was a whole range of things he had to do. And the object of all that was, you better be clean when you walk in the door. The same thing here. You cannot enter heaven without this being done. Nor can you, can I say this? You don't wait for heaven for it. You can't even walk into the presence of God now in your communion, prayer time with God without this being done. I mean, make sure you get this. The sole reason why we can approach God, draw near to God, is our evil conscience of guilt is cleansed by Christ's blood, and two, our polluted or sinful bodies are washed by Christ's salvation. You're pure. You're positionally pure. And because of that, and only because of that, you and I can draw near to God. Remember 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. This is the issue. God has cleansed us in Christ if we have come to Christ. And what's our key word here? Faith. Faith. If we have come to faith in Christ, the objective reality, Then comes the subject of responsibility, and that's what we should have the confidence, the boldness to draw near with a near to Him with a sincere heart and full assurance. We're positionally clean, we're morally clean, we're judicially clean. And as a result, we can and we should boldly enter heaven's most holy place. Now you ask, well, what it says boldness, what's that mean? And you might even have confidence. You might even have courage in your translation. I love this word. Listen to this. The word boldness in the Greek is a compound word that literally means all speech. The first word is all. The second word is speech. It's a compound word, as I said, in the Greek. And it just means all speech. It means you can speak on anything. The implication is you're free to speak on anything. You're free to say anything. So we draw near with what? Boldness to God to what? Say anything. I love that. The basic idea in the word is freedom of speech. When words just freely flow out, where there's a lack of fear in speaking, we don't shrink back. Remember at the end of the chapter, he talks about those who God doesn't take into favor, those who shrink back. We don't shrink back from God. We move forward to God. And moving forward to God, we move forward in confidence, meaning we're ready to say anything. That's the kind of relationship we have. The Greeks used the word of those with the right to speak openly in the assembly, meaning that, you know, a Greek would come into the assembly, they had boldness, which meant they spoke with plainness and openness and frankness and fearlessness and confidence. The Athenians saw it as their privilege to speak as such. And think about that. That's this, you know, you carry it over to what the writers here are saying. That's your privilege as well. When we say you draw near with confidence, it means that's your privilege. In our coming to God, when we come with boldness and confidence, I mean, to use the song we just sang, in the words of Wesley, we come, what? Shaking off those guilty fears. I love that song. And we normally like songs because of the tune. Do we really understand what he's saying there? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice, again, we can shake it off. We can arise because of the bleeding sacrifice. In my behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands before the throne. My surety stands. My name is written on his hand. In other words, arise, draw near. Why? And shake off those guilty fears. There's no fear of going in. There's a confidence. Does that make sense? Now, of course, we come to God in a reverential, godly way. But the point is that there's freedom to go. And there's freedom to say. It's based upon our relationship. And that relationship is a covenant relationship. We just went through that series on anger, and we said we don't complain about God, but we can complain to God, and that liberty to do so is because of the blood of Christ. We have freedom to do that. And by the way, notice what he says here. It's not just boldness and confidence that we come, but we come with a sincere heart, and full assurance. And in fact, notice it actually says a sincere heart in full assurance. What does that mean? Well, pretty self-explanatory, but let's just take them one at a time. A sincere heart. Well, sincere, that just means what you think it means. It's true. It's something that it's one who can't lie. The word literally means that which is out in the open. You're not hiding by anything. It's out there. That's my heart. Take it. Truly. Devoted. Sincerely. Without hypocrisy, obviously. It refers to those things that conform to facts, not feelings. Those things that are true, those things that are correct, those things that are dependable. When we talk about sincere or sincerity, we're interested in those things that are reality. Not perception, not pretense, not imaginary. I mean, when we talk about sincere, and sincerity, or sincere people, we're describing those that are full of integrity, trustworthy, dependable, without superficiality, without hypocrisy, without ulterior motive, something that we read earlier in Psalm 24. Oh Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy mountain? I mean, who can draw near, basically? Well, those who walk blameless and work righteousness, that speak truth in his heart, does not slander, does not do evil, doesn't take up a reproach, doesn't put out his money at interest, doesn't take a bribe. In a word, the only ones who can draw near or ascend are sincere people. And full assurance. What does that mean? Full assurance literally means, listen to this, complete caring or bearing. I like that. That's the idea. In the New Testament, it comes to mean entire confidence, perfect certitude, full conviction. This, the best example in the Bible, the best person, and I can't wait to get to Hebrews 11 because that's a whole list of people that are used as illustrations, but probably the best one is Abraham, because Paul picks that up in Romans 4. But you remember in Romans, or Genesis rather, God gives him a promise. He's 90-something years old. He just believes it. But Paul picks that up in Romans 4 and says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do it. God promised him, he believed it, and on top of believing, he was fully assured. He had confidence in what God had said. He was a man of faith. He had full assurance of faith. That was Abraham. And that should be us. When we draw near to God, we draw near to God with a sincere heart, we draw near to God with boldness, and we draw near in full assurance of faith. That's what the Jews lacked. Let's say they had boldness. Let's say they had a sincerity. But the most important thing that they should have had, they lacked, was faith. They should have had faith. That's what's necessary. The sign of forgiveness. Listen to this. The sign of forgiveness. One who is truly forgiven is that person who draws near to God in the attitude of full assurance that faith produces. As I said earlier, you come to God in faith. You don't come to God in works. You don't come to God in self-righteousness. You come to God in faith, and faith alone, and faith in Christ alone. You draw near to God. And by the way, the whole subject of drawing near, I don't know if you've picked it up, it's a major theme in the book of Hebrews. He kind of just throws it out there as he goes along, but makes the major point here. But he already gives a bit of a foreshadowing. Just listen to this. Back in Hebrews 4:16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Remember that? Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Back up in Hebrews 10:1. I don't know if you remember this. Go back up to Hebrews 10:1. You're in Hebrews 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect for those who, what? Draw near. This is the sign of forgiveness. You draw near to God. But you can only draw near by the blood of Christ, but you also have to draw near to God with what? Confidence, sincerity, and assurance. By the way, if you flip over to Hebrews 11, just for a second, look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And here it is. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you see the correlation between drawing and faith? Without faith, you can't draw. Without faith, it says it's impossible to please God. And what is impossible? What does pleasing God look like? Drawing near to him. Not that drawing away, not shrinking away. Right? Look at the end of Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet in a little while the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by what? Faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. So if you want to please God, you draw to near him in faith. If you lack faith and draw back, you're not pleasing him. That can't be even any more clear. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed like the Hebrews. Remember that whole discussion in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. But those who have faith and are saved. Here's the point. The sign of forgiveness is you what? Well, first of all, you have faith. But how does faith, what does faith look like? Anybody can say they have faith. Like anybody can say they have their sins forgiven. Faith looks like one who draws near to God. We'll just leave it at that. I mean, we could add the confidence, the boldness, the sincerity, and the full assurance. But let's just start with point one. They draw near. You say how important his faith is? Well, without it, the writer says, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. Not possible. Not going to happen. Incapable of happening. Incapable of occurring. Incapable of being done. You're not going to get there. You need faith. George Mueller, you remember George Mueller, British guy who ran an orphanage, man of faith. He says this, faith is the assurance that the thing which God has said in his word is true and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. Faith is not a matter of impressions, nor of probabilities, nor of appearances. End quote. Now, you're sitting there going, Todd, what is faith? Faith is necessary. It's a sign. What is faith? Well, let's head to the finish line looking at this. Well, obviously, let's talk more about what faith is when we get to Hebrews 11. So just a heads up. I'm saving some of my soapbox for there. But at least here, faith is synonymous with trust. Faith is synonymous with belief. In Hebrews 11, it's the conviction of things not seen. It's the conviction of the truth of anything, but certainly the conviction of truth in the Bible. It usually speaks of belief respecting man's relationship to God and his promises. I mean, to flip it on the other side, the reason why Adam and Eve did not have faith and did not believe is because they doubted God's word and doubted God's character and doubted God's word. So you can flip it back and say, what is faith? Faith is believing in God, but believing in the character of God and believing in his what? Promise of believing his words. I mean, people out there say, I believe in God. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you believe that there is a God or do you believe in God? There's a difference. You would be a fool to say that you didn't believe that there is a God. You walk outside and you see the sun and the moon and the stars. You see the universe. And as Paul says in Romans 1, his invisible attributes are what? Obvious. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no real atheists out there. They just suppress. There's different degrees of suppression of the truth, Romans 1. I mean, even the ancients believed that there were gods, and they make up all the legends and mythology around those gods. But in Genesis 15:6, when God promised Abraham a son, Genesis 15:6 says what? And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him righteousness. The actual translation is, he believed in God. And the word believe in the Hebrew has the idea of just throwing yourself at God. Just throwing yourself at him, at his character and at his word, at his promises. I'm fully convinced. That's what true faith is. John Calvin says this, faith is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which being founded on the truth of the gratuitous promise in Christ is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. A bit shorter, Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon says, faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be and what he will do, what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him, end quote. One of my favorite quotes of the definition of faith is by, if you've heard of him, Oswald Chambers. My Utmost for His Highest is a little devotional. I've been around for years. I actually had this written down on a little piece of paper stuck in Hebrews 11 for years. It's, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Isn't that good? You're in a frowning providence at the moment. You're in a severe trial. You can't see anything. What you need is faith. And in faith, not to see necessarily or to know. You just need enough faith to just hold on to the one who's leading you. That's his point. Let me read that again. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. And by the way, don't forget that faith in the Bible, and you can see this with Abraham, faith equates obedience. The sign of forgiveness is faith, and faith, sign of faith is obedience. Remember John in John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, Jesus said the same thing a few verses up in John 3:16. But John the Baptist here says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he says this, but he who does not, and you would expect him to say what? Believe. But he doesn't say believe. He says what? Obey. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, faith equals what? Obedience. Trust, belief, obedience. Another way of describing faith is taken from a story about John Payton. You guys remember John Payton, a missionary he was a Scottish missionary in the late 1800s to what then was called the New Hebrides, today's Vanuatu. And he was trying to translate the scripture in the language of the islanders there. And he was unable to find a word in their vocabulary for the concept of believing and trusting and having faith, which is such an important word. What word is the best word to convey this? Well, one day in his hut, as he was translating, a native came running up the stairs to Peyton's study. He flopped in his chair and he was exhausted, and he said to Peyton, "It's so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." And Peyton had a light bulb moment and says, "There it is. There's my word for faith. Faith is resting your whole weight on God. Not partial weight, but your whole weight on God." That's believing. That's faith. It's putting your whole weight on God. That is, if God said it, then it's true, and then we're to what? To believe it. You say then, well, what is, that's faith. What is drawing near in faith then? Because that's back to the text. We are, let us draw near with confidence, sincerity, full assurance, in faith. What does that look like? Let's definitely finish on this. Interesting, don't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 14, Saul is fighting the Philistines, and in the midst of the Philistines, the priests that are there say, well, in order to know the will of God, let's draw near to God. Go look it up. 1 Samuel 14:34 to 36, somewhere in there. Let's draw near to God, which would beg the question, ooh, what does that look like? They went to prayer, which you would have obviously think that's what drawing near in faith looks like. Someone who has been forgiven, one of those signs is that they would have faith, and faith draws near to God. And what does drawing near look like? It's not rocket science. It's prayer. It's a habitual practice of communing with God on a daily basis. In fact, speaking of communion, it reminds me of what it should look like. What it should look like is what it looked like before the fall. Adam and Eve were in this garden called Eden, right? Or it wasn't called Eden. The place was called Eden. There was a garden in Eden. And the garden, as you see it in Genesis 2, is full of beautiful trees and rivers. And it was paradise, right? And sometime during the day, maybe the cool of the day, God would come and the three would commune together. He would draw near to them and they would draw near to them. And they would come with confidence. They would come with boldness. They would come at that point with sincerity of heart. They would come with full assurance. And of course, sin happened. And instead of drawing near, they what? Drew away. They hid. So when we talk about salvation and talk about the forgiveness of sins, we're returning back to the garden in that sense. You also think of another garden. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there. He knows what's coming. He's about to take the cup, drink the cup, in fact. It wasn't the time of drawing away. It was the time of what? Drawing near. He drew near with boldness. If there is another way, right? There's boldness there. There's freedom there. There's full assurance there. Not my will, but your will. There's sincerity. But it was all on faith. So you get a little windows of what drawing near looks like. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower, and the righteous what? Run to it. It's innate. When trouble comes, you run to God. You don't run away from God. You draw near to God. You don't draw away. So drawing near in faith is that time of communion. That's what it looks like. You draw in faith. That's the first sign. The first sign of forgiveness is those whose sin is truly forgiven, who are truly heading to heaven, is that they draw near to God in faith. And as he says here, they draw near with boldness, they draw near with confidence, they draw near with sincerity and with full assurance. And we'll see more about faith when we get to Hebrews 11, as I said. But that's a good start. The other two signs of forgiveness that we'll pick up next week is that not only do they draw near in faith, but they hold fast in hope and they encourage one another in love. But as I said, we'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for our time this morning where we can open up your word. We can just read it and then explain it. And we thank you that the Spirit of God then applies it to our lives, and just trust that even now and throughout the day, throughout the week, as we continue to meditate and chew on this, that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, we don't want to be those who shrink back, but those who draw near. And we draw near in faith. So if our faith is weak at the moment, we ask that you would strengthen it. Maybe many of us are like that man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, help us where we're at as we cry out to you and draw near to you. May there be not just a communion, but a sweet communion. And we ask this in Christ's name.